We're coming to the end of the book of Romans. One more week after this, and no more sin, salvation, sanctification, that whole thing. You get to hear something else. Yes, we'll be in another book. I don't know exactly where we're going now. I thought it was going to be the book of Acts, but I'm not absolutely sure. I haven't had clarification yet, so. Paul's wall of faith. Who is on your wall of faith? And he's going to mention a plethora of names here that have been influential in his life. And I want you to think about your life as we go through this and the people that have impacted you. And they are on your wall of faith. And I would imagine you are on their wall of faith. It's symbiotic as we go through life together. Please stand as we read a word of God. I'm only going to read through verse 7, but I will exposit all the way through 16. These verses are just one name after another. For time, I'll just do 1 through 7 at this point. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is the servant of the church in Cenchrea, and that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their home. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andriacus and Junica, my countrymen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. This is the word of God. Our Father, we give you thanks again for the time that this body of believers has gathered together to study the infallible and errant word of the living God. My Father, we thank you for this gift that you have given us, your word, that we can use for our precepts for our lives, for our direction of our paths. Speak to us today things you want us to know about these important people in Paul's life. Help us, Lord, to glean from this what you want each one of us to glean from this. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord. It's an opportunity. Every time we hear the word of God, it's an opportunity to hear from our God speaking to our hearts. Speak to us today, Lord, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As you know, the theme of Romans is the just shall live by faith. It is broken down into six areas. Two more times. This is number one: sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, and so long, farewell. Paul had a life of meaning. There was a man, his name was Viktor Frankl. He was a Jewish psychiatrist. He spent many years in a Nazi concentration camp. And he wrote a book, Man's Search for Meaning. And it explored how people can have the courage to live in awful, awful circumstances because they have the freedom to retain their attitude. And he came out of that writing this book, an attitude of success, an attitude of making it through whatever comes your way. Everyone must deal with man's search for meaning. Paul had a man's search for meaning. You have a man's search for meaning. Each one of us do. Most of us in our search for meaning, particularly before Christ, what did we want? Fame and fortune. Fame and fortune. We wanted the easy life. We wanted to make a lot of money. We want to have fun. And by the way, don't bring any hassles into my life. Now, when do you learn that this is not going to be hassle-free? I can guarantee by kindergarten you learn that this will not be hassle-free. Somebody's trying to steal your truck. Now, when I was in kindergarten, we had rugs that you slept in. We were half there for a half a day, and the lady was making us take a nap to make it through her day. We had somebody take your rug or something like that. It's never going to be hassle-free. John Fogerty, Creedence Clearwater Revival, wrote a song in 1969, and it was about a man searching for meaning of fame and fortune. And it goes like this: stuck in Lodi again. Just about a year ago, I set out on the road seeking my fame and fortune. I just love the song. Searching for a pot of gold. Yes. Things got bad and things got worse. I guess you know the tune. Oh, Lord. Stuck in Lodi again. The man never made it out of Lodi. He was stuck. The man from the magazine told him how he's going to be on his way. That's another verse. And he's stuck in Lodi. Folks, this guy had every intention of a different life. Of a different life. In our previous goodbye, our farewell session, Paul is showing us the importance of joining God where God is at work. God is at work in every single life. He is drawing people to himself, desiring for us to come into the family of God. We must settle in our thinking that God desires for us to have a life of meaning. And it's not wrapped up in this world. It is wrapped up in a relationship with him. A life of purpose and value and direction. A life that counts. That's what we're looking for. It's not being famous in the eyes of this world. It's being connected to our God. It's being great for our God. Be flexible and be ready for God to change the course of your life, because there are many changes coming. Life is not static. Life is dynamic. It is ever-changing. Be ready for the changes. Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps. You've been surprised by God many times. God is at the helm. God is directing lives, folks. He's trying to get your attention to come to him. Psalm 32:8 says this, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord, he's watching us. That's the point. Eye of God is on us. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Folks, in your life, include God in your plans. Last time we talked about Paul. He had an immediate need that had to be met, but he was also planning for the future. He wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to visit the church in Rome. He never did. He had course corrections all along the way, but each one of them was for value, even in the prison that he was placed into when he wrote the four prison epistles, which affected billions of people throughout the history of the world. He had purpose that shocked him. He saw people and was able to witness. Paul continues his farewell this week, and he mentions people by name, those who have impacted his life, those who are on his faith wall. It starts with Phoebe in verses 1 and 2. She's on the wall of faith. I commend you to Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. This Phoebe has a letter, the Roman letter that she's taking to the Roman church. He wants those people to receive her. Let's develop this. Notice the family language. Phoebe is a sister in a faith, sister in the Lord. God is all about family. He's inviting you to be part of his family. To be part of his family, there's only one way to be part of his family, and that is believe and receive the gift of salvation. You can't do it any other way. You have to believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, he rose again the third day. That's the gospel message. And the moment you do, you're in the family of God as a child of God, and God loves you. Oh, she's a sister, but she's also a servant. She's noted as a servant in the church, and that servant is a significant word. It is diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon, servant, minister, deacon. Whatever her position was in Cenchrea, she was in a position of some sort of responsibility. Now, in the time of Paul, there was a lot of discrimination. It was patriarchal, meaning the man was in charge and the women were subservient. And I think Paul has given this church a heads up. Receive her in the Lord. She is a deaconess in the church. She's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive her in the Lord. There's no discrimination with God. Remember in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. No prejudice before the throne of God on salvation. And then they are to receive her in a manner worthy of the saints. Again, they're telling her to receive her because of this male-female distinction that was in the church, particularly at that time. Now remember, Christ freed women. Christ was all for women. Women were the ones most loyal to him at the very end. Women were at the cross. All the men fled, except for John. John was a hero. He stayed. The rest of them fled, ran for their lives. The women were there. She's also a saint, called a saint. All a saint means is not somebody great and wonderful and terrific. It's what God has done for you. He's brought you into his family. And he says, now I set you apart. The word is hagios, set you apart. You're separated to be in God's family, to be responsible and loyal to him. And then notice, I want you to think about this. Since you are in Christ's family, since you've been delivered from the powers of darkness, since he now views you as separated, a saint unto him, there's a responsibility that we have, and that is to walk out our faith for real. Colossians 1:10 says this, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being faithful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. That's an expectation that every single believer has. You are in Christ, and do not forget who you are in Christ, a saint. Your walk, your conduct really matters in this world. How are people seeing you walk out your faith? That's important. Phoebe was a faithful friend, but so was Priscilla and Aquila. They're on the wall, verses 3 through 5a. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Now Paul first met Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth. How did they get there? How did Aquila and Priscilla go from Rome to Corinth? Well, they were kicked out. Claudius deported all the Jews from Rome. There was a course change in their lives, and they end up in Corinth. They were tent makers as well as Paul. That probably got them the connection in Corinth. Now think about Corinth. Now you're moving from Rome. That's upscale. That's where everything's happening. That's where all the wealth is. And now you get to go to Corinth. Listen to what Corinth was like. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says it this way. It was the center of the worship of Aphrodite. Temple worship to Aphrodite took place. 1,000 cultic prostitutes worked in the temple. Corinth was a center of immorality in the ancient world. Corinth was known as the foulest city, famous for drunkenness and dishonesty. Those immersed in Corinth were said to be Corinthianized, morally depraved, disgusting, of the worst character. Now, I have a question for you. When you think about something being Corinthianized, think of a state in America that may be Californianized. Corinthianized, yes. What happens in California ends up spreading. Remember the hippie movement, the drug movement started there and moved throughout the whole country. The women's liberation started there, moved throughout the whole country. What happens in California spreads. And now what happens in California has spread to all of our college campuses all over, where we have Marxist ideologies being espoused by professors influencing young people with the utopia of communism. That all of us working together and all of us, folks, communism is an oppressive government. People that live in communist regimes will do anything to get out of them. They want to escape them if they possibly can. College campuses are now being affected by Turning Point USA, and they are affecting college campuses in droves. There's revival happening on college campuses, folks. Young people are turning to Christ. The old people, they've been Corinthianized or Californianized. But the young people are saying, we want something different. We see something strange happening to our parents in this world. We want the Lord Jesus. That's what's happening. So they're affecting many. And there's blowback from liberal professors teaching these godless ideas. Thank you. You rescued me. Yeah, thank you. Now, think about this. The demonic realm disdains a counter view. They want you to buy into the lies that are being espoused by the culture. The truth will counter a multitude of lies. And by the way, humanism is what's being promoted by godless communism, where humans reach the top, the pinnacle of all good and all value. Communism gets God out and has the human as the peak. Truth is something that we must speak in this culture of a multitude of lies. I've introduced you to this man many times. His name is Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was a Russian Christian writer. He ended up in the Gulag. And in the Gulag, he espoused Christian values still. He said this, "The simple step of a courageous individual is not to take part in the lie." Not to take part in the lie. One word of truth outweighs the world. Folks, Marxism cannot handle the truth. So what does it do? It stifles truth. The demonic realm hates the truth. So what does it do? It tries to silence the truth. How does it silence the truth? Watch the protests. Watch the screaming. Watch the speaking over one another in an effort to get your point across. The demonic realm wants to silence the truth. Priscilla and Aquila were courageous. They risked their own necks for my life, Paul says. Now, we don't know what happened, but we know that they risked their lives for Paul, and they also had a church that met in their house. This is in Corinth. This is an environment that is absolutely morally depraved. Yet they had a place where they could worship with a few people. Worship together, get strength from one another, encourage one another to keep the faith and not be Corinthianized. See, when you're in a culture that is buying into all the stuff that's going on, it's easy to be Corinthianized. It's easy to be Californianized. It's easy to have your mind warped. Folks, God always has a remnant. He always has a few who will stand tall for Him. Priscilla and Aquila had a course change. They were booted out of Rome, out of their home, away from their friends, probably their family, and they end up in Corinth in this cesspool. But yet in that cesspool, they have a house church. They have a house church impacting people in that community, and it's all orchestrated by God. God had His light go from Rome, His light ended in Corinth, and Paul got together with them. Romans 8:28, folks, is true. And we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purposes. I don't know how He works good out of all this crud that is in the world, but there is a promise that He does work good. More friends in 5b through 7 that impacted Paul. More names. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andraicus and Junica, my countrymen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who are also were in Christ before me. These are names. You say the word, nudus. Not nudus like camp, but nutus. Beloved, Mary labored with him. Andraicus and Junica, possibly a husband and wife team. We're not sure exactly by that. It could go either. Those names could go just a man, two men. My countrymen, Jews, fellow prisoners. They had a prison experience with Paul. Apostles in Christ before Paul. They believed in the Lord Jesus before Paul. They're not apostles of Christ. Okay, this is important. But an apostle in Christ. I want to say something here. To be an apostle of Christ, you had to meet three criteria. These are not on your overheads. Number one, you had to be called by Jesus personally. You had to see the resurrected Jesus, and you had to perform signs and wonders through God. Those three things an apostle of Christ did. The 12 were apostles of Christ, plus Paul. Matthias was added later, but he cannot be called an apostle of Christ because he did not meet the criteria completely. So, you also have to understand there are apostles of the church. Many people in Scripture are called apostles of the church. The word apostle is apostolos, and it simply means a sent one, much like a missionary would be today, a sent one to start ministries and that sort of thing. But I want you to know that the office of apostle, I believe, no longer exists. Here's Zadiades from his Greek text says this: there is no continuity of the office of an apostle, as in no place where the church is instructed to ordain apostles. They were to ordain elders. Scripture, Ephesians 2:20, the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone, the stabilizing of the foundation. Now, how often do you lay a foundation of a church or a home or a building? One time the foundation is laid. The apostles and the prophets, I believe, laid the foundations of the church, are no longer active today as they were at that time. Okay? Now, this is significant because you are living in an epoch of time where there's a group of believers, and I think they're real believers, I just think they're misguided, that believe in the new apostolic reformation. They believe that God is raising up apostles and prophets today to lead churches, to get words from God, ex cathedra, like God spoke to the prophets in old, and tell the church what God wants them to do and that sort of thing. I don't think that is what has happened. It is right. I would be in disagreement with that philosophy or that theology, that way that they believe. They believe in a seven-mountain mandate, which is really altruistic. It's no problem with what they would like to do. It's just, it's not what's going to happen. They want to take over the seven mountains: religion, family, education, government, media, business, and the arts. They want to transform society so that Jesus comes back to a prepared world. Folks, this is great. I believe Christians should be involved and impact these areas, but we aren't taking over these areas. The kingdom of this world is ruled by Satan, and he rules all of these areas. We, as believers, are to impact as much as we can those areas, but know this, we are not taking over these areas. How do I know that? Why am I so firm on that? Because Jesus said himself in Matthew 24:37, as the days of Noah were, you know the rest, don't you? So shall the second coming of Christ be. What was Noah's days like? Bad, bad, bad to the bone, bad. It was not a good time. Jesus also said this in Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? No, Jesus isn't coming back to a prepared earth. He's coming back to rescue believers, and particularly Jews, in the tribulation period. It's a rescue mission. And then he will take over, and his kingdom will be established. Now, verses 8 through 16. More people who impacted Paul. Names that no one ever will remember in history. You'll never remember these names. But names that were significant to the apostle. Greet Ampelius, my beloved in the Lord. Notice the passion. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Statius, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the loved Paris, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Philesian, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. greet Philogelus and Julia and Nurus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of those names do you remember? Yeah, none, but they were significant to Paul. He remembered every one of them. Every one of them. My beloved, fellow worker, approved in Christ. And then he makes mention of an interesting thing. Aristobulus, household. Not Aristobulus, but the household. People were saved in the household. This is Herod's dynasty. That the word of God penetrated into Herod's dynasty. Herodian, Herod's dynasty. Narcissus' household, that's significant. Some believe he was Claudius the emperor's secretary. Into the very courts of Rome. Tryphena, maybe sisters, and Tryphosa. Rufus, the chosen one. And then we get down to this two groups at the very end. And they are told to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I'm not saying that we should be doing that today. You know, grab somebody, kiss them on the cheek. But it is saying that we are to be warm. That we're to be embracing. We are to be encouraging. We're to be kind. Look, when you greet somebody, you greet them with a welcoming face. Welcome. Now, you might feel like doo-doo, but you want to welcome people, embrace them, and be warm to them. That's the Christian welcoming. So, greet. And notice it's not the churches of a particular area with a particular name. Well, we're the churches of North Corinth, or North Rome, or we're the second church of South Rome. No, they don't do that. They don't give themselves labels. So what does this suggest to you? It suggests to me the following, that all true Christians who are in Christ are one body, not a multiple, different, separate, disunited body, but one body. Folks, we all throughout the world, I don't know that you know this or not, but there are 45,000 Christian denominations. Can you believe that? Just Google it. And it will come up, and I'm going, my goodness, 45,000 different ways that I don't believe this person. I don't believe this person. I believe, you know, just a little tweak here or there, and I'm falling out with that group. What happened? What happened? Middletown Bible Church talks about the unity at the beginning of the church age. They say this, the same teaching, the same practice. The church had the same customs, the same order. God is not the author of confusion. So what happened to a unified church? What happened that 45,000 denominations have sprung out of this book? What happened? Men started to disagree on many things, little things. And the farther people drifted from the word, the more separated the church became. Who wants you separated more than anyone in the universe? You know the answer, Satan, the demonic realm. Factions broke off, splinter groups started. People interpreted Scripture differently. And most people started to jettison Scripture as we went into the Middle Ages for tradition. And that's where the Catholic Church came to the prominence. Tradition. Charlie Garrett says this from Superior Word Ministry. Tradition is often based on the misuse of Scripture or is entirely the invention of man. Either way, overuse of church tradition and lack of adherence to the words of Scripture, the Bible, are two of the most destructive impediments to sound theology and proper doctrine. The more tradition, the less the Bible is needed. Did you hear that? The more tradition, the less the Bible is needed. Let us not err in this way, but let us hold firmly to the Bible as our final authority on all matters of our religion and our life. Hold firmly. Now, I want to suggest something to you. You have in your hands something that is very clear in most areas. Now, granted, there are some hard things that Paul teaches. And you're going, gosh, what in the world is he talking about there? As you're trying to dig in. So there's room for disagreements in some of these areas. But this is written at a level that basic humanity can read and understand. Keep it in context. So make no mistake, Satan and his demons are alive and well, sowing seeds of discontent everywhere. And you know his main tool is deception. He can't get at you. He can't just attack a believer as walking in Christ. So he tries to deceive you. That is his main tool. Then distraction comes in second. Very close. Keep them distracted. Keep them on other things. Get them fighting with one another. Get them disagreeing about different things. And of course, destruction is his ultimate goal. And you know what his goal is. What does a thief come to do? Steal, kill, and destroy. That's his modus operandi in John 10:10. Destroy their faith. Destroy their view of Scripture. It's just another man-made book. It's full of all kinds of errors. You know this can't be transmitted information that's accurate. Oh, come on. Get enlightened. Get enlightened. Destroy their view of God, and by all means, destroy their view of God's Son. And many today in the Western Hemisphere, not happening all throughout the world, but in the Western Hemisphere, many today are deconstructing their faith. You know what that means? Apostasy, falling away from their faith, no longer believers. Why is this happening? Well, there's three reasons, basically. Many are disillusioned with the church. They've seen enough of church scandals, church fights, church hypocrisy. A pastor saying one thing, running off with the secretary the next week. Church hypocrisy. Number two, many are disturbed by evil in the world. Folks, this stumbles a lot of people. Why would a loving God allow so much evil in this world? Two men, Charles Templeton, a contemporary of Billy Graham. And as I've said many times, you've heard me mention this name, he was more popular than Billy Graham at the beginning. But when he went to Africa and he saw the kids dying and the disease and the destruction, he deconstructed his faith. How could a loving God allow this to happen? Bart Ehrman, who's at the University of North Carolina now, and he's an avid atheist. He started out as a believer, but he's in the religion department in North Carolina. Think how many kids he's impacting. He no longer believes because of evil in the world. Folks, the evil in the world question is like Christianity 101. Sin came into the world, and death through sin, and death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Sin brings evil, destruction, disease, mess, awfulness. That's what came into our world. What they're looking for is heaven, which happens later when Jesus comes back for his church. It isn't here. This is not heaven here. I think you've probably discovered that by now. This is not your best life now, and this is not heaven. So just keep that in mind. The third one, many are disturbed by evil. Even the world. Third one is many have doctrinal disagreements. They just don't agree with what the Bible says. And so they get mad at you because homosexuality is really condemned in Scripture. Now look at people that are homosexual are sinners, just like us. No different. They just have to recognize it's a sin. It's not an acceptable way of life. Just like adultery, just like gluttony, just like lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, all the stuff that we have. We're all in the same boat. But they refuse to recognize that transgenderism, abortion, that the killing of babies is okay. We can sanction that because the mom has a right. Folks, these things are permeating in the churches today, where people believe these things and are deconstructing their faith. They don't agree with what the Word says. And folks, the fact is that most people love their sin. They love the kingdom of darkness. Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, but yet men love darkness because their deeds were evil. People love their sin. Exit God and moral depravity pours in. Now, what does God expect from his church? What does he expect from every single believer, unequivocal, that you must believe to be part of the family of God? 45,000 denominations, all of them believing differently, but they have to believe the following to be in the family of God. Think about this. What he expects from his church: to be biblically based. Scripture is to be our guide. The main things are crystal clear in Scripture. You have a responsibility to dig into the Word of God, to read it in context, get comparative Scriptures, and to dig for what is the truth in Scripture. You have a responsibility to do that. So what are the main things? The deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. There is no other way. The resurrection of Jesus. Folks, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, we do not have the right faith. We would have to transfer to something else. But he did rise from the dead. The overwhelming eyewitness testimony is flabbergasting. People deny it. The tomb was empty. He's alive. The gospel is the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. You have to believe that. And folks, listen to this one. You must be born again. Every single human born into this world is born with a dead spirit. Our spirit is how we connect to God. It is dead until the moment we say, I believe in you, Jesus. I place my trust in you, Jesus. At that point, life comes into you. You are part of the family of God, and now you can commune with the Holy God because the blood of Christ has cleansed you from all sins. You must be born again. And then, I believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. The inerrant Word of God. And the second coming. I missed that, didn't I, Maritza? The second coming. That's clear. All these things are clear. So the deity of Christ is clear, salvation by grace clear, resurrection clear, the gospel is clear, being born again. Jesus said it in John 3. The second coming of Christ is clear. And I believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, and that's clear. The Bible makes a truth claim in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. All Scripture. What does that mean? Old Testament, New Testament, all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. And useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this God-breathed is a significant thing. I have a little slide here with it. It has God-given authority. All Scripture is God-breathed. The word is theo, God, noustos, breath. God literally breathed into these guys the words that he wanted penned. They did it in their own way. They did it with their own minds. They wrote it down, but they wrote down what God wanted them to write down. Not just inspired, not just parts of the Bible. It's self-attesting, self-authenticating. What you have in your hands is the Word of the living God to you. I think you have to believe that to be a believer. So, finally, God expected the church to be unified under Messiah and agreed on one another with a holy kiss. And again, that's warmth. That's to be gentle. That's to be kind with one another. What I get from this, folks, on the major issues, agree. On the minor issues, grace. Should churches separate over these minor things that are not the major things? I think we should stay as unified as we can, as long as we can. Some denominations do need to separate to be like-minded so it doesn't cause disruption in the body. But as much as possible, as much as is within you, live at peace with one another. Now, closing, who's on your wall of faith? Now, Paul had his list of stuff on his wall of faith. Who is on your wall of faith? Who influenced you? Think about your life. I will share with you my life. My first influencer was my mom. I was born in 1949. She probably started teaching us when I was about 5 years old. And she did Bible studies with us, Sunday school lessons with us. She taught Sunday school, and she drug us to church. Kicking and gouging, all three of us boys, but we went to church with her. She was an influencer in my life, but I wasn't saved. The next one was Billy Graham. In 1968, in a hotel room in Portsmouth, New Hampshire, I was went to a cable-laying ship, and I was miserable and nasty, and I was a nasty person. I didn't like anybody, didn't like myself. I was getting ready to run away from the military. I called my mother at home and said, "Mom, I hate this place." And she says, "Rick, you got to grow up." Clink, hung up the phone. I mean, she had it by now, okay? There had been a lot that went preceded that. And so I'm walking out of this thing. I'm getting ready to go AWOL from the Navy. I was fighting with everybody on the ship. I hated my petty officer. I hated everybody. I was getting out of that mess. And I ran into this book, World of Flame by Billy Graham. And I knew about Billy Graham. I took the book to a hotel room, and I read about how to be born again, how to have a personal relationship with Christ. And in that hotel room, in February 1968, I became a Christian. And it was a slow change. I mean, what happened immediately in the spirit realm, I was taken from darkness into light. I was taken from lost to alive. I was taken from no hope to hope. I had a major transformation. I went from a patsy of Satan to a child of God. And I went back to my ship, and for the first time in my young adult life, I was 18 years old then, thought I knew everything. See, when you're 18, you're peaking in your knowledge. Your parents know nothing. No older person knows anything. So I was peaking in knowledge, and I knew that I did not have knowledge. And I went back to my ship, and for the first time in my young adult life, I tried. I tried to get along. Something happened inside me that says, "Well, Rick, you can't act like this idiot anymore. You have to be different." And so my life changed. And it was a slow change. In 1981, I ran into a man named Chuck Swindoll. He was the first pastor that I ran into that wasn't perfect. You know, no pastor. They never smoke. They never drink. They don't sin. They're all just perfect. They comb their hair perfect. They look perfect. They got the perfect suit on. And they walk around perfect. They kind of strut a little bit. I'm perfect. And I'm going, I can't handle that. And I ran into Chuck Swindoll, and he's the first guy that was real. There was no phony baloney with Chuck. He exposited the Word of God, and he admitted his frailties. And I resonated with that. And I said, I like that. And I listened to this man, and that's when I really embraced the Christian faith. I really started to live out my faith. I got into a discipleship program, changed my life. And from 1981 or thereabouts to today, I spend every single day in the Word of God in prayer. It changed my life. Before that, it's up and down, up and down, up and down, in and out, but that changed it. In 1991, I met a man. His name was Jim Westra. Jim Westra was a friend, is a friend. And he gave me my first Strong's Concordance. And he showed me how to look up the Hebrew words and the Greek words. And I'm going, "Jim, I really got to know this stuff? I mean, what do I..." He goes, "Yeah, Rick, you need to know this. You need to get deeper. You need..." Taught me about the Jewish roots of our faith. And I learned a lot from Jim. And then in 1999 or 1998, I was disgruntled with the way the church was going in America. Seeker-friendly, watered-down stuff. Ministries were into hype, into all the smoke and mirrors of... And I was turned off by that. And I was looking for a place that actually taught the Bible. And out of Howe, Indiana, there were these guys on the radio station called Calvary Chapel, who I never heard of before. Didn't know if they were a cult or not. So I listened to them. I said, "I like this. They're preaching the Word. They're preaching the Bible. They're line upon line, precept upon precept, and applying it to your life." I said, "I like this. I like this." I wrote a letter to John MacArthur, and I asked if these people were orthodox in their faith. And he wrote back and says, "Yes, they are, Rick." And he said he knew Chuck Smith, and I says, "Okay." Then I looked for a Calvary Chapel, and Chris and I went to Calvary in Kalamazoo. That started my journey with Calvary Chapel. I must say, in Kalamazoo, Roger Ullman has to be on my wall of faith, a man that impacted me and helped me. He gave me the first opportunity to preach. And of course, when he asked me to preach, my immediate thing was no. "I'm going on a mission trip, Rick. I need you to fill in." And I need someone to fill in. He's looking at me. I said, oh, that's nice. Oh, that's great. Have a nice trip, you know. He said, would you do that? And of course, my answer was, like everything in my life, no. No. Now, Chris has been married to me for 54 years, and she knows no. My immediate thing is no. And she's wise enough to wait about 10 minutes, and then it changes. But he said these words to me, Rick, would you pray about it? Now, what could I say? No, I won't. When I mean no, I mean no. No. So I prayed about it. I couldn't release it. And so then I got up in front of everybody, and people were nice and gracious and that sort of thing. But that started the whole thing. And then I felt this calling, this pulling on my heart to start a ministry. So for 2 years, I said, no, I'm not doing this. No, I was always no, remember? And I'm saying no to God. I'm wondering, is that you, God, or is this me? It can't be me. I don't want to do this. Please stop bothering me with this. And eventually, we started the church here, and 18 years later, we have a ministry. I want to say there are people that have impacted my life, and I know there have been people that impacted you. I must give kudos to John MacArthur. He was a huge impact in my life. Kay Arthur from Precepts Ministry, the Inductive Bible Study Methods, big impact on my life. For eschatology, it was Andy Woods, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, Mark Hitchcock. Other men have impacted my life. Jack Hibbs. There's this Jewish man named Baruch Korman, a Jewish believer, who impacted my life. Charlie Garrett from Superior Word Ministry. If you ever go to his website, he's a great teacher. I could honestly call each of these people beloved, life changers. They impacted my life. Forever I'm indebted to all of them. We have all have many beloved life changers. Those who impacted our lives. But most of all, our greatest life changer has been the Lord. For each one of us, every one of us can say this, every believer can say, His loving kindness has been with me my whole life. He has given me favor in many situations that I did not deserve. He has been gentle with me. He has not treated me according to my sins, nor repaid me according to my iniquities. But He has given me grace after grace after grace, mercy after mercy after mercy. And I think He's given the same to each one of us, each one of us here. And then Jesus gave me the opportunity of a lifetime, the incredible privilege of teaching His word. He gave me a wonderful helpmeet, Chris. She helped me every step of the way. Every step of the way. I would be treading water without her, a true friend and a partner in ministry. And I have to say, the Holy Spirit helps me every week with sermon prep. I never know how I'm going to do this. You look at these names, and you're wondering, well, how do you develop this into anything? How do you make this work? And then God does something. He does something like what you're hearing today. I mean, it just something comes out. It's Him. It's amazing what He does. He makes Scripture come alive. And every single week, to me, is a miracle. It's a miracle of God. My wall of faith is still growing because I'm being affected by every person here. All of you are on my wall of faith. Our board, excellent servants of God, they are on my wall of faith. I've had many course changes in life. Lots of painful ones, some glorious ones, all for God's purposes. And when I reflect on my life, and you will reflect on yours, you do from time to time, all the bruises, all the slips and falls, all the times you get up and keep moving forward. Paul had these over and over. When all is said and done, I can say with the Confederate soldier's prayer last week, I am among all men most richly blessed. I am ready. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, the Lord is coming soon. And by the way, who is on your wall of faith? Who is beloved by you? Not known by you, not known in history, no big name, but somebody that has impacted your life. They're all over the place. Men and women who've helped you to be who you are. I want you to think about something. There's a story here of a man named Teddy Stallard. This is about 5 minutes long. I'll read this to you. And his wall of faith and his teacher's wall of faith. Teddy Stallard certainly qualified as one of the least. Disinterested in school, musty, wrinkled clothes, hair never combed, one of those kids in school with a deadpan face, expressionless, sort of glassy, unfocused stare. When Miss Thompson spoke to Teddy, he always answered in monosyllables, unattractive, unmotivated, and distant. He was just plain hard to like. Even though his teacher said she loved all the kids in the class the same, inside she wasn't being completely honest. Whenever she marked Teddy's paper, she got a certain perverse pleasure out of putting X's next to the wrong answers. And she particularly liked it when she could put the F's with a flare at the top of his page. Teddy's records showed his background, and she should have known more about him and realized where he came from. First grade, Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but poor home situation. Second grade, Teddy could do better. Mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home. Third grade, Teddy is a good boy, but he's way too serious. He's slow. He's a slow learner. His mother died last year, by the way. Fourth grade, Teddy is very slow, but well-behaved. His father shows no interest. Christmas came, and the boys and the girls in Miss Thompson's class brought her Christmas presents. They piled their presents on her desk and crowded around to watch her open her gifts. Among the presents was one from Teddy Stallard. She was surprised that he had brought her a gift, but he had. Teddy's gift was wrapped in brown paper and was held together with scotch tape. On the paper was written the simple words, "For Miss Thompson," from Teddy. When she opened the Teddy's present, out fell a gaudy rhinestone bracelet, half the stones missing, and a bottle of cheap perfume. The other boys and girls began to giggle and smirk over Teddy's gift. But Miss Thompson at least had enough sense to silence them by immediately putting on the bracelet and putting some perfume on her wrist and raising her hand up. And she made this statement, "Doesn't it smell lovely?" And the other children, taking their cues from the teacher, readily agreed with oohs and ahs. Changed the tone of the whole class. At the end of the day, when school was over and the other children had left, Teddy lingered behind. He slowly came over to the desk and said, Miss Thompson, you smell just like my mother. And her bracelet looks real pretty on you, too. I'm glad you like my presents. When Teddy left, Miss Thompson got down on her knees and asked God to forgive her. The next day, when the children came back to school, they were welcomed by a new teacher. Miss Thompson had become a different person. She was no longer just a teacher. She had become an agent of God. She was now a person committed to loving her children and doing things for them that would live on forever after her. She helped all the children, but especially the slow ones, especially Teddy Stallard. By the end of the school year, Teddy showed dramatic improvement. He had caught up with most of the students and even ahead of some. She didn't hear from Teddy for a long time. Then one day she received a note that read, "Dear Miss Thompson, I want you to be the first to know I'll be graduating second in my class. Love, Teddy Stallard." 4 years later, another note came, "Dear Miss Thompson, they just told me I'll be graduating first in my class. I wanted you to know. The university has been not easy, but I liked it. Love, Teddy Stallard." 4 years later, "Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stallard, MD. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact. I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were alive. You're the only family I have now. Dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stallard." Miss Thompson went to that wedding and sat where Teddy's mother would have sat. She deserved to sit there. She had done something for Teddy that he would never forget. Miss Thompson was on Teddy's wall of faith. And Teddy was on Miss Thompson's wall of faith. Folks, in Paul's life, in your life, in my life, there are people on your wall of faith that have impacted you. May I encourage you to be kind, to be warm, to be an influence for others, and to tell people about Jesus, but not just tell them about Jesus, but live out the Jesus life. Amen. Teddy Stallard. What a story. Our Father, we give you thanks for this time. We give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for all these names that are on Paul's wall of faith. And Lord, of course, we give you thanks for the people on our wall of faith. But most of all, we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, who is the ultimate wall of faith. I thank you from the depths of my heart, from the depths of our heart, that you've brought one into our lives that gives us salvation so great and free. I pray today that if anybody here does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that this will be the day that you say, yes, I believe in you, Jesus. I believe that you died for me on the cross, that all of my sins were placed upon you, and you took those sins away. I believe and trust in you. The moment you do that, Jesus' righteousness is credited to you. Lord, today I pray for anyone here that does not know you as their Savior, that right now in their seat, they say, yes, I place my trust in you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for this time that you've given us to study the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.